Harry.
Yes, a question that often puzzles me, and you sort of alluded to that this morning. God, our Father, has absolute foreknowledge.
Yes.
He created us and the world, the sinful world that it's become. And you say that it really hurts and pains him to see the suffering that exists in the world, and I'm not disputing that. My question is, can you put it in perspective why he created us knowing that we would cause him so much hurt?
Yeah, there's a great question, and I can't answer it fully because there's something there that is, to me, I don't know, but this may be a part of an answer. Is that when God created the world in the beginning, perfect and without any fracture, and his glory was wonderfully complete and perfected, the intrusion of evil and sin was a threat to that glory. And it marred God's glory. Then when you come to Revelation, the vision you see of a new kingdom and a new earth is even better than the one that was begun at the beginning. The glory of Christ arising out of the evil is greater than the glory of Christ that was there before. My only thought, and it's not a full answer to that question, but what I do know is that what the evil one intended to mar the glory of God, the Father in his wisdom through the Son and the Spirit has turned that on its head and made his glory even more gloryful. That's not the right word. Every intention the evil one had, God just didn't snuff that out and defeat him. He made it infinitely more glory. That's the only way I can understand, but it's not a full answer, I know.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I'll ask you a question. Yes. Because I thought I wanted you. There's a couple of questions I had, but I think the most pertinent ones, because we've been talking about this, but I'd love to unpack it a little bit more. You mentioned in your talk about the distinction between sinful desires,
yes,
and sinful behaviours.
Yes.
And I could imagine there'd be a question that a lot of people have. Well, people can't help but have these desires. So can they be really held accountable or guilty?
Yes.
Should they really repent of even what they desire? Can they have control over that?
Yeah. That's a very good question. And I think particularly for us where it really hits rubber of a road where our world speaks of same-sex attraction. So I guess I'll speak into that if that's okay. The first thing I think you need to say is that I'm attracted to men. I love my relationships with my mates. We have great fun. It's not same-sex attraction that's an issue. It's same-sex sexual attraction. Right, that's the issue. And the testimony of Scripture is that that a sinful desire, no matter what it is sinful. And more so that it's not... often what I think we believe is temptation in our hearts is actually our desires. A great example of that is think of King David. When he saw Bathsheba, that was his desire. And it's clearly described as coveting. It was sinful. It was that sinful desire that then led to the temptation to do the act. You see? So the temptation actually arose from his desires. And it's clear if you walk through the scriptures from the Old Testament, particularly with the issue of coveting, right through where Christ speaks of adultery in our heart. And in Mark 7, he describes that our sinful desires defile us. Right? And then in Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, put to death every sinful desire, which is idolatry. So to me, the scripture is clear in that no matter what desire we have, no matter what disordered desire or sinful desire, it is sin. Because if it's not, what you'd be saying then is to the person who's same-sex sexually attracted, says, you can hold those desires even though they're sinful, corrupt and not of God. As long as you don't actually practice them, then it's okay. What's the difference of me saying, Well, Jason, you can desire to have another woman but your wife and hold that desire in your heart. As long as you don't do it, it's okay. That's absurd. And that's what I think. I think there's a lot of misinformation about the nature of desire and its status as being sinful, particularly in the area of same-sex attraction. One of the reasons for that is, and I'm not well-versed in this area, there are others better, the whole idea that somebody's orientated that way and they can't help it. I think the science is quite disputed on that, from what I've read. I'm not the best on that, but that's certainly an area I can't speak into, but the biblical vision is clear. Sinful desires are sinful and need to be put to death. Now, I've spoken... Let me take one step back. If somebody's struggling with those desires, there needs much pastoral care and love, much grace. So please don't hear me wrong. If someone came to me, I'd be saying, brother, I'm just one beggar like you. Let me show you where the bread is. Let's come to God together and ask him to enable you to know his peace and grace as you seek to put them to death, as I seek to put my desires to death. So I hope you don't misunderstand me. I don't mean pastorally. We need to be very sensitive and caring and loving and gracious. I hope I haven't misrepresented myself. I'm just speaking broadly in regards to the nature of desire. I hope that makes some sense. Yes, Andrew.
Verse 23 of the chapter says, I'll strike her children dead and all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches hearts and minds. I don't quite know how to ask this, but in what situation do you think God does instantly judge in that way?
It's a good question. Firstly, I don't know. I'm not very good at this question-answer thing, am I? I don't know, but this is my kind of, I guess, big picture view. Is that passage is speaking, well, what we can say clearly is that God judges people, his people who don't repent from their sin. I mean, that's clear. And that judgment seems to have both a immediate and then an eternal aspect. So that's clear. How he does that, I don't know. And I've really struggled to ever apply that because I don't know what God's doing. So if I see somebody suffer something, I don't immediately think God's judging them. I don't have that knowledge. So I guess that's the best way I can answer it. Yeah. Yes.
How do you reconcile a loving God with the children and the children of the children's children getting the punishment that is deserving of the parents?
That is a great question. Thank you. It's hard to reconcile it, but this is how I view it. Our sin is far deeper than we realise, and the effects are generational. And that passage is making the observation that when we sin, we're not just hurting ourselves, but we're hurting a lot of other people. And I counter that with God's grace and love extending beyond the generations that sin affects, because that's the second part of that passage. He blesses those to the other generation. And what brings me comfort is I know that God does not act with injustice or evil. He is not impartial. He's not a capricious God or a whimsical God. And I trust at that point in his character that what seems to me as being unfair in the light of eternal realities cannot be unfair. I just come back to God's character when I cannot make sense of what I see before me. Do you know? And I see a lot before me that doesn't make sense. So I just come back to how I know my God and who he is.
Please, I'd like you to.
I'm not going to correct anything, but just to add to it.
Please.
So if you look carefully at the Ten Commandments, so Exodus chapter 20, it's really the rest of the verse actually unpacks it. So I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So I think like Jason is saying, The punishment is not the sins of the father are punished on the children and grandchildren, but tragically, like Jason is saying, there's a pattern of behaviour that is developed. And so a key text here, which is helpful to keep in mind, is Ezekiel chapter 18, where it says the soul who sins will die. So if a father commits a sin and then the generation under repents and doesn't commit the same sin, they cannot be put to death for the sin of the father. So there actually is justice, but at the same time, the reality that our sin or our righteousness can impact other generations. In fact, we see it in our church today, don't we? We see generations of Christian people and the blessing that that is. My own family is, Angie and I are the first Christians in our family trees. And yet now I look across and one of the joys is to see my children worshipping the Lord and my grandchildren in church. Like that's a pattern of behaviour that is being passed down now, which is a blessing. So I think that reconciles the justice question.
Yeah. Thank
Sorry.
You.
No rebuke, just a clarification.
And needed. Thank you. Yes.
Nathan, I don't really know how to ask this, but I think talking about churches that tolerate error and tolerate evil, what you see happening is that it becomes like our church versus their church.
Yeah.
How can we stop ourselves from thinking in that way? Because it can be very destructive. Even though you have good intentions, it kind of always just gets out in the wrong way. And then also, how can we better equip ourselves? Because for the world outside, they don't see the different types of churches and the different denominations and all that. They see Christianity, and that has all of them in there. I don't know, that's not a question.
It's a great question. I can try, but firstly, thank you for the question, and your point is very important, because what you're actually saying is we can actually develop a pride where we think we're better than the other church. And at that point, we're now acting in a very destructive way. So I actually think it's very, very important. The way in which we keep ourselves from pride, I can only tell you what I think. And again, this is my knowledge is full of ignorance. So here's what I think. The way I humble myself before the Lord is by praying in his presence to keep me humble. I think we have a great need as a church to constantly confess our utter emptiness and come to Jesus and rest in his fullness. And that when we see our brothers and sisters who are fallen, that we treat them with humility, grace, love, and courtesy. That the way we engage, the way we speak about them, that we act as Jesus does in this, in the seven letters to the seven churches, he's leading them to repent, and his intention is not to condemn them but to restore them. And we should have the same heart. We don't look in condemnation and a judgment. That's God's position. We should be looking, seeking God to revive them. Something I do, and I've done more and more as I've grown older in my faith, is I pray for the churches of my city as I pray for my own. And what I pray for my church, I pray for them and our state. And that's a way that helps me, because it's very hard to, when you're praying for someone, you're actually loving them. It's a great question. Thank you for asking. Yes, sorry, Paul.
Thank you for your comment about, or your quote from Scripture about sin grieving God. I always have trouble reconciling then in the story of Joseph when he's thrown in the well and he talks to his brothers afterwards, you know, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good.
Yes.
So there's something that I can't marry together, which is it's God's intention almost for his grief.
Yeah. Yeah. And I must say here that there is a biblical point of view that would disagree with me, that God isn't grieved. So that there is that view. That's not what I hold from what I see in Scripture. But I can't reconcile that. I'm sorry. I don't know. I think it's true. He does give Joseph over for his good. But that, yeah, I need to think a little bit about that. It's a great question. I'm not sure how to answer it.
Maybe one more question before lunch?
I'm just thinking, just with what Paul said, that God knows Joseph. He knows what type of person Joseph is. He knows his heart, he knows his thoughts, and he knows that he is solid.
Yeah.
And maybe, in that instance, it's not like what's happening to Joseph, even though it's hard on Joseph, it's for the great good in the way that it affects the brothers.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, I was also thinking about what you said, Paul, that God never puts us through anything more than we can bear.
Mm.
It comes pretty close sometimes.
Yeah.
But in the end, God blesses us more than the grief taking hold of us. So I think it all points back to glorifying Him.
Mm.
And we realise when we've been through that trial and suffering, yes, it was hard, but ultimately God delivered us and He actually blessed us more than the grief we had.
Yeah, that's their great answers to the question, because they really are. And it reminds me what the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, in his writings on the gospel, he said something along the lines of, God will always sacrifice our personal happiness for our eternal good.
It's been fantastic. Thank you, Jason.
Thanks.
I'm reading actually a biography at the moment on Elizabeth Elliot and, the five missionaries that were martyred in Ecuador in the 1950s. And one of them was being Nat Saint, which is the son of one of the missionaries. He was talking to one of the widows 20 years later, and he said to her, he asked her, that was a horrific event. How did it all happen? She said, we really thought, we prayed, we really sensed God's leading and His protection. And he said, well, what did you think when your husband was murdered? And he said, I still felt God's leading and His protection. And you look at the tragic events around that and what the impact that that's had on this earth even is just incredible. Thank you, Jason. Thanks for the great questions, everyone. It's time for lunch. How about I say grace now and then we can go out and we can eat. Our Lord, thank you so much. It's been such a blessing this morning to be fed on your word by a faithful servant who has really been your voice to us. And we thank you, Lord, for answered prayer. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the reality of who you are. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless our conversations and our fellowship over this meal. And Lord, all that we do this afternoon, may it be a rich time of fellowship and enjoying your creation and of refreshment. So Lord, bless us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go to lunch.